I'm in Acts chapter 7, but I want to remind you that as we are at what we can call the trial of Stephen, or Stephen more accurately put, the trial of Stephen, your previous outline underscored his driving auditory, his discourse in chapter 7, verses 1 through 51, where he reminded his Jewish brethren of the history of Israel, the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the deliverance of the children of Israel through the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, their establishment in the promised land of Canaan, their history and struggle throughout Canaan and the difficulties they had that arose from time to time, not too infrequently as well. He laid out a full defense of his gospel for which he was under trial. And for those of you who are beginning to follow us in the basics of Greek grammar, you would know that the word apologia or apologia is the term for defense of the gospel, to stand in defense of the gospel. It's not an apologetic in the sense that we apologize, but we answer. We give an answer. We were to break the word apologia down in its phonetics. Apo would be a prefix away from logia or logia, which means to reason out, or reason away, or reason through our position, our stance, our gospel. And that's what Stephen is doing in the book of Acts. And we looked at the remarkable accuracy with which he gave a rendition of the history of Israel. And in your outline, we dealt with the evangelical power of the Spirit in his life. He was granted the ability to heal, to do miracles and wonders, and we all would love to have those same kind of influential powers. And then he was called upon to stand in defense of the gospel, and we call that apologetic power of the Spirit. I think I'll remind you, if you don't know it, that to be able to stand in defense of the gospel requires the grace of God. Again, as we are having a good time in our basics Greek class, which we will have our second class tomorrow, if you want to join us in a crash course, it's going to kind of challenge your brain, but I think it would be worth it if you could spend the month with us, or 3 weeks now. Our next class will be tomorrow at 10 to 12, and for those of you who have started, being told the same things over won't be too bad for you. In any event, to the degree that you and I learn doctrine and acquire biblical knowledge, that's not an end in itself. It's just a tool. When you and I learn the Word of God, we simply have a tool. That tool then is to be used to bring to pass or to affect an outcome. Words and doctrine are like spades and shovels with which now we can go into the garden and cultivate the hearts of men with that truth, coupled with the rain from heaven, which is the showering of the Spirit of God upon the soil and the nurturing of the seed. So knowledge in itself is not the end game. Knowledge is a tool, but it's a necessary tool, and it is what we would call a non-negotiable tool. So you can tell by Stephen's articulation, he knew the Bible, didn't he? He was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament and very capable of defending its truth claims. He's coming up against now some accusations that I want to remind you of as we set the preface for the last six verses. In Acts chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Then, at that time, or as a consequence of Stephen's strong argument, unassailable argument, according to verse 10 of chapter 6, when Stephen stood to declare the gospel in all of these different synagogues, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they suborned men." What that means is they hired them, They colluded the men. They told them to make these statements. Whether these persons heard Stephen speak in terms of the topics we're here about to consider or not, they were basically false witnesses in the same way in which they suborned false witnesses against our Lord Jesus. So Stephen is actually following in the shadows of Christ. This is the remarkable thing of which we're going to really peer into that a little bit tonight. That Stephen, while he is the first martyr of the New Testament, he's the first martyr of the New Testament, and that has its own significance. He really is simply following in the footsteps of his master, is he not? Christ said, if they've done these things to me, they will do them to you. So Stephen is going to serve as a model of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to serve as a foreshadow of what it ultimately means to pay the final and ultimate price of being a martyr. That should be an A. A martyr. What does it mean to be a martyr? It means to be a witness. It means to bear witness to the truth, even if it costs you your life. They suborned witnesses against him, and this is what they said. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. We could argue that these Jews, these synagogues that are identified as five different categories of synagogues, are equating Moses with God, and that would be a fair debate that we would be able to argue and suggest that that itself borderlines on blasphemy, wouldn't we? Moses is nowhere near equal to God, even though God used Moses. And they stirred up the people. It's another tactic when zealots want to garner support for their cause. And the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, verse 12 is an interesting insight. Here is the zeal. Here is the fervor. Here is the persecutory spirit of these religious leaders who could not handle Stephen on their own. Now, when he was in their synagogues expounding the word of God, plainly setting forth Christ and him crucified, they could not refute him logically and biblically, so they gathered zealots to do what the text said. They stirred up the people. They created a controversy. They charged him with things that were really not proven. And then notice what it says. And they came upon him and they caught him as if he was some type of criminal and brought him to the council. I thought that was worth at least you and I calling attention to what happens when the winds change and shift, and now all of a sudden you are in the crosshairs of the adversary. Stephen is going about his business, preaching the gospel, verse 8, doing wonders and miracles among all the people. Now he's exercising apologetic defense for the gospel in these synagogues, and now all of a sudden the beast rises up. You guys know what I mean by the beast, right? I've shared with you that Revelation chapter 11 is a framework and a model for the religious beast rising up out of the earth to oppose God's two witnesses. And Stephen is a model of that. And this beast is going to have his way with Stephen this time. And notice what it says over in verse 13. And they set up false witnesses. See it? Which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So their real contention with Stephen was twofold. One is the law of God, and then the other one was what? The temple. The temple. One is the law of God, and the other one was the temple. Why? Because both of these were for the Jews their identity. If in fact the law of Moses, in terms of it being a covenant, was done away with in Christ, so that it no longer had effect upon the people of God because it was terminated or brought to full in the person of Jesus Christ, then that law system is no longer authoritative in the life of the people of God. Is that true? I think Stephen's argument that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes ought to have been good news to these people. But for them, it was a threat because they were not ready to trust in God. They were still trusting in the works of the law. So what we have here in front of us is a gospel preacher in Stephen, a gospel preacher, and he's preaching grace through Jesus Christ over against the what? The legalist. So, and you might think that, you know, this is a small thing, but the legalist mindset is a very dangerous mindset. I had it written in my notes a while back. I think I have it for Sunday as well, because you're going to see a theme running through this. This is something that the scriptures unavoidably set forth. On the one hand, national Israel is a great type of the church of the living God worldwide. They were elected out of all the other nations of the world, and they would ultimately culminate in the body of Christ, men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, on the one hand. So they represent the church, and in fact, Stephen called them the church in the wilderness. Do you remember that? The church in the wilderness. Look at verse 38 of chapter 7. As he's arguing for the ministry of God, the movement of God, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. He says in verse 38, this is he, that is Moses, that was in the what? Church in the what? With the angels which spoke unto him from Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracle. So what did he call Israel in the wilderness? A what? A church. Now again, this is an aside, but this is going to build my argument. Stephen knows exactly where he's going. In fact, every preacher of the gospel knows this, that national Israel was a conduit by which Christ would come into the world in terms of his incarnation. That the nation of Israel was not an end in itself. It was a vehicle to bring something about which would actually impact the whole world. So they were a church in the wilderness, as the New Testament church is in the wilderness right now. You guys see the parallels? So you have an Old Testament church and you have a New Testament church. Old Testament church primarily and largely operated on a physical level to bring a physical seed to full fruition until Jesus would come. The New Testament church is operating primarily on a spiritual level to bring in a spiritual seed of which every believer is part of that Abrahamic covenant. You guys see the parallels? Very important. So in Stephen's argument, he's strategically setting his Jewish brethren who are hostile to him up to understand what I have stated in our outline as biblical theology. What is biblical theology, ladies and gentlemen? History according to whom? That's right. Now, no Jewish person holding to the Tanakh or the Old Testament or the law would ever submit to that proposition. No Jewish person would submit to the proposition that Jesus Christ is the end of the law, that he's the fulfillment of all of the passages in the Old Testament. No Jewish person would adhere to the reality that Christ was the Messiah of whom all the scriptures spoke. But the New Testament church is, we have our existence and our reality in that very proposition, for which Stephen tonight is going to die. And I'm just tying the lines with you. He taught biblical theology, historical theology, covenant theology. It all culminated in the person of Christ. And the two entities of which the legalist system is arguing for is the law of God. And the other thing is the temple. The temple. This is what they said in Acts chapter 6. Listen to it. This man, verse 13, ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. You got that? What is he talking about? The temple. This holy place. Verse 14 and 15. Again, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall what? Destroy this place. This is a nuance on words, particularly as Luke is uttering things for which he was not there. Did Jesus say that he would destroy that place? Yes! Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Inherent in his theology was the necessary destruction of the temple. Inherent in his theology was the necessary destruction of the temple. Who else would be in sovereign charge of one stone not lying upon another when it all ends? Christian, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who sits on his throne in glory, governing all the affairs of humanity, was not it the Lord Jesus Christ who dictated and directed the heart of Nero, Vespasian, and Titus to destroy Israel in AD 70? Was that not the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he not govern the hearts of all men? Does he not turn the hearts of the kings whithersoever he wills as the rivers of water? Does he not rule over all men? Is he not King of kings and Lord of lords? So your theology demands you to understand that that remarkable event that took place in AD 70, which would take place about 30 years hence from Stephen, 30 years from Stephen, is an event that was prophesied in Matthew 24, Luke chapter 19 through 21, Mark 13. Look upon these stone buildings. Not one stone will be left that will not come down. That was a remarkable prophecy of which the disciples could not actually get their minds around. Because for them, their whole identity was wrapped up in both the law and the temple, was it not? The whole of Judaism was wrapped up in law, temple. Talmud, Tanakh, Torah, temple. The temple was a critical revelation for them. And so what we're dealing with now in Stephen's defense or apologia, he is dealing with the temple motif. And that's a biblical concept that we have to reckon with. The motif, imagery, significance, relevance of the temple. The Bible closes out with the temple, doesn't it? A new Jerusalem and Jesus Christ himself being the temple of the living God. It closes out with temple terminology. It closes out with the people of God being together with God for all eternity in a new Jerusalem context, right? That's Revelation 22. And new Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, is where the temple is, right? Now, what is the temple in terms of its practical significance? It is the habitation of God through the Spirit. What is the temple? It is the place where God dwells. It's the place where God rules. It's his footstool. It's his throne. It's the place where he manifests his glory. It's his habitation. It's where he communes with and meets with his people. It's where he instructs them and encourages them and purges them and builds them up. That's the temple. The temple of the living God is the place where God lives and where God's people live. You guys got that? Very important to know that concept. But as we describe the temple, are we talking a physical temple or a spiritual temple? Are you persuaded of that? Well, see, part of maintaining a consistent theology is understanding the typology of the Old Testament must give way to the reality of the New. That if you don't have a clear understanding between types in the old and realities in the new, you're going to have a hard time interpreting your Bible. And this is one of the battles that the early church fought, particularly the apostles. Here, Stephen is fighting that battle right now, is he not? He's fighting the battle to try to help the Jewish people understand. Listen, your focus on the law of Moses and your focus on this physical temple is amiss. Completely amiss. Here you are. You want to gang me up, bring me before the council, and even kill me over a temple. Let me see if I can help advance that thought so that we can deal with our last six verses. Go with me to Acts chapter 7 now, and let's start back again at verse 44 and go through verse 48 and really settle this issue of the temple, okay, the tabernacle. Because we have that problem in our day too, whether you know it or not. People get enamored by and all excited about buildings. That's right. You've got your Mormon tabernacle buildings. We got them right up on here. They were so strategic in their building their temple up there in the hills in Oakland and lighting it up and affirming in their own twisted, distorted thinking that they are a city on a hill which cannot be hid, whose light emanates everywhere. Can you not see that temple? That's not the temple God was talking about. And there's no real light emanating from that temple. If that were the temple that God was talking about, God is a little bitty nothing. Are you hearing me? Because the light of God's temple is God himself, as we shall see. But as Stephen is arguing to his brethren about their misinterpretation of scripture and their misguided trust in the law of God and their misguided confidence in a temple that would soon be knocked down. As we learned in the book of Hebrews, it's coming down. It's waxing old and fading away because the old covenant was done with. No covenant, no temple. And so he says in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the what? So he's saying this is where the first tabernacle pattern was built. And that's true, right? Israel was given this model of the temple for the first time in 1487 BC under the instruction of God given to Moses. And Moses went up into the mount and received the image, the blueprints to build the tabernacle, right? And remember what God says, you make sure that you build it exactly as I have shown it to you. Because that tabernacle was pointing to a greater reality. And so Stephen is arguing, we got this tabernacle, we received this tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And then he goes on to say, verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or whom? Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles. In other words, the tabernacle came into Canaan during the days of Joshua and the judges. It was in Shiloh, remember that? Whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So from Joshua to David, the temple, the tabernacle existed, which was originally built in the wilderness. Verse 46, who found favor before God. Who was it that found favor before God? David. He's the antecedent to who here? David found favor before God, and watch this, desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Do you remember when David was sitting in his palace and all was well with his soul? All of Israel was united under David, and David was thinking about and reflecting upon the goodness of God in his life. And he thought about how big and palatial and wonderful his home was. And then he looked way over by Shiloh, or way over by Zion, where the tabernacle was kind of flimsily standing in the wind. It's old now. It's been around for hundreds of years. I'm sure they did some remodeling of it. I mean, goat skin, badger skin, and ram skin. It gets old after a while. So as David is looking out at the tabernacle, he sees this very flimsy representation of the house of God, and he's jazzed about beefing up God's house. He says, I want to make a tabernacle for you, God. You know, sometimes we may have a really good motive, and our thoughts about it may be very infantile. And I'm sure that's the way God saw it with David. And you remember what God told David. You're not going to build it, but your son will build it. Remember that? Now, you're not going to build it because I didn't intend on you building it, because you're not a model of the kind of foundation essential to building the temple. You are a man of war. So David pictured Jesus Christ in his work at Calvary. Solomon pictures Jesus Christ in his post-resurrected work of peace obtained by the crown rights of Jesus Christ given to sinners to be brought in. Solomon now becomes a model of the King of Peace. Jerusalem now being a type of the city of peace and the city of righteousness. So Solomon will build the temple. And now we have the father-son paradigm in the building of the temple, as you guys see. Here's what he says in verse 48. This is leading us to our discourse in verses 51 and following. He says, howbeit, I want you to mark this, children of God, because this is important under the motif of the temple. I want you guys to get this right now in the 21st century where you and I are, because you will still hear Christians say, let's go to the house of the Lord. That's a transient concept that depicts a limitation on the spatial identity of God. It's a transient concept that asserts or assumes that God is to be found in a specific place. And so long as I am thinking that, I am actually begging certain questions about the nature and character of God. Is that true? If I am asserting that I have to go somewhere to meet God, I am suggesting that God is not ontologically omnipresent. If I have to go somewhere to meet God, I am asserting that God is limited in his spatial existence and in his influence, that I have to go meet him. Old Testament terminology used these kind of anthropopathical terms when the people of Israel said, I'm going to meet God. They meant they were going to the temple where God manifested himself, where they would talk with God through the priesthood, the Urim and the Thummim, and the providence of God. Like when you come to church, as we use the term, we come to hear the word of God. But we're not coming to meet God as if God isn't everywhere present. We know better than that, don't we? We know that God is everywhere present. And this is what Stephen's argument is about to be, to defend his proposition that his gospel is valid and that the threat of the demolishing of that physical temple that Herod had built 50, 60 years before Jesus Christ is not contradictory to the promises of the word of God that were set forth in the Old Testament. Listen to it. He says, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High. What a powerful term. The Most High God. Will you hear this? Does not dwell in temples. What a radical proposition for the people of God who were identified all their life with a temple. He said point blank, emphatically, God does not dwell in temples. That was the Holy Ghost who said that. The Spirit of God had said that at this time to bolster Stephen's argument against the misguided notion that the temple becomes the most important thing in the life of the people of God. But Christ has spoke about that in Matthew chapter 23. He says, you guys are all wrapped up in a temple, but I tell you, a greater than the temple has come. Who was he talking about? Himself. They could even begin to reference what he was stating. Can begin. But because Stephen has the Spirit of Christ is asserting the same truth right here. Here it is. Now watch this. He says, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with what? As saith the prophets. As saith the prophet. Absolutely amazing. Did the prophets in the Old Testament not continually tell Israel, do not trust in temples. Do not trust in Shiloh. Do not trust in the temple. Jeremiah said it again. Woe unto you that say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We have been delivered to do all these abominations because we have the temple. See. They had a really superficial and misguided notion that because the temple stood, they had the favor of God. But it was more than that. Because if you go back to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 6, verse 18, mark what Solomon said in his own prayer. And I want to make sure this gets driven home for you and for me on a very deep and profound devotional level, as well as on a much more practical level. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Notice what Solomon says as he's speaking in the context of a dedication of the temple that he had finished building. Are we there? 2 Chronicles 6. Notice what he says. I'm going to start at verse 17. Here's Solomon. Listen to what he says. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Here he is dedicating the temple. Mark what he says in verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Do you see that? Watch this. Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. Do you see his rich deep, penetrating understanding of the character, rather the nature of God. Notice what Solomon said under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Now, saints, if I wanted to play on that term, you and I know that there are three dimensions to heaven. There is the heavens in which you and I are functioning right now. This is the physical atmosphere in which we live and breathe. And it goes all the way up into the ionosphere, all the way out into the far regions of space. That's a dimension. It's the physical heavens. Then there is the spiritual dimension of the heavens wherein the devil operates and is at war with the angels of God, as the angels of God are superintendents for the salvation of God's elect. Are you hearing me? That's a spiritual dimension called the heavens. According to Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in that heavenly dimension. That heavenly dimension is the second dimension. It is that spiritual realm wherein the angels occupy regional control and authority for the people of God to marshal us into our heavenly destination. That dimension is real. The devil is there too. His angels are there too. There's a constant war going on for the souls of men in that dimension of which we cannot see with the physical eye unless God decides to pull the veil back. Now, you know he can. If God wanted to pull the veil back, he could, as we're going to see tonight. But that's not what we call the third heavens. According to 2 Corinthians 12, there is a third heavens. And the third heavens is that dimension where God himself dwells, all three glorious persons, and every true believer. You know what it's called? Paradise. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your hand here. I want to read more here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see that for yourself, just in case you don't know. Because 2 Corinthians 12 now has a pointer passage in the Old Testament under Solomon's statement. The heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. Listen to what the apostle said in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. Is it not expedient? It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory or boast. That word can be translated boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's saying these are the things that are happening to him. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Watch this. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body. Of whom was he speaking? Himself. I cannot tell. God knows. Now watch this. Such a one caught up to the what heavens? And I knew such a man, whether in the body or not. I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into what? There it is. Paradise here is a synonym for the third heavens. It's the dimension where all of God's elect are, all of God's saints are. It's where the angels are. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's called the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where the spirits of just men are made perfect, where the sprinkling of blood is, where our great mediator, Jesus Christ, is, and a host of heavenly angels. Everybody that's doing right by this glorious God is there. Don't you want to be there? Everyone that's doing right by this glorious God is there. That's where we're going if we believe the gospel. That's where we're headed. That's our citizenship. That's where we are now in Christ. You do know that, right? We are there. The apostle had an opportunity to visit his home. Whether in the body or out of the body, it doesn't matter, because this is all about revelation. So you and I understand that there are three dimensions to heaven. The physical realm in which we are in, the physical heavens and the earth. The spiritual dimension in which the celestial battle is taking place. And then the third heavens, where God's people are safely ushered in like Lazarus was upon death. Where we enter into that state of peace and felicity and joy in the presence of God. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 6. And listen to what Solomon says. I'm actually trying to build into your thinking a proper theology of the temple concept, so that you don't default in your theology and in your biblical studies to a carnal interpretation like the Jews did. This will get you in trouble. This will militate against the continuity and coherence of biblical truth as you go through the scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Again, listen to what he says in verse 18 and following. But will God dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Do you see that? You know, when he finished building the temple, what he said to God was, there is no way for a man to rightly think about God and assume that you can dwell in this little matchbox that we just made. Compared to God is a matchbox. So Solomon says, listen, we know we're going through an outward form. We know that this is only a typical pattern. We know that it's simply an expression of heaven. And yet we're asking that you honor it because we have a proper understanding that this is not our safeguard. This is safeguard. This is not our home. This temple here can come and go. You are too big for that temple. Is he too big for that temple? So there are a couple, two or three verses that I want to share with you. The first is Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. I want you to learn these if you don't already know them. I want you to learn these because what I have learned is that there's nothing new under the sun, and that even in our present generation, professing Christians who don't have a sound biblical theology will limit God in his nature and his work. Did you guys hear that? Even Christians will limit God in his nature and in his work. They will act like God has boundaries to his essence and his being so that there are places where God is not. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24 says this. Listen to what it says. Are you there? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Do you see that? You know what the implication of that particular inquiry is? Is there any place where God does not know where you are? This would assert God's omniscience, right? Can any hide himself in secret places that I should not see him? See what God is saying? The darkness and the light are the same with God, according to Psalm 139. There's no place where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. A proper theology of God is this, that God sees everything. There's no place in his created universe that God has not already peered into and know perfectly. This is exactly what God meant when he said to Jeremiah in another place, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Do you remember that statement? Now, most of the time when we think about things being too hard for God, we're thinking in terms of his power, his omnipotence, his ability. That's not what the word hard there means. The word hard there means too complex, too difficult to comprehend, a problem that is unsolvable, a conundrum that's too difficult. What God was saying to Jeremiah is, there is no situation which is too difficult for me to unravel and fix. Not only am I omniscient, that is, I know everything, I'm also omnipotent. So if I know everything and I'm all powerful, there can never ever be a situation that emerges that's too complex for God. Is that right? It's a beautiful truth as we contemplate the character of God. But here's the statement that I want you to remember. Memorize this, saints. Here it is. Because the Lord is speaking. The Lord says, is there any place where a person can hide from me? Saith the Lord. Here it is. Do not I what? Woo! Look at my God boasting in himself. Do not I feel. Do you see it? Do not I feel heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Huge. Huge. How many heavens? It doesn't matter. God fills them all. Now we are speaking to the infinitude of our God. You guys understand infinitude, right? Infinite in nature, unending in the infinitude, in the potential for God to be everywhere. There's no place where God is not in his power, in his presence, in his knowledge, in his will, in his providence, in his purpose. Do not I feel heaven and earth? God feels heaven and earth. You guys got that? He feels. Here's another verse I want you to contemplate too. Go with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, 22. Isaiah speaks to this as well. This is another verse worthy of marking and memorizing with regards to the nature of God ontologically. He feels
Heaven and earth.
You'd be wondering what that word feels mean? That word feel?
It means feel.
Did you get that? Like the Greek term we talked about with regards to stepping, pleruo, which is the term we get, a derivative or a cognate for the term plenary, pleroma, where Paul likes to use the term of being full to fullness of the Spirit of God, that God would fill us up with the fullness of Christ. God says, I feel heaven and earth. I fill it up. There's no place that exists where I am not. You know what that also means as we look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22? God exists in hell. Did you get that? God exists in hell. Were not God there, hell would have no sustaining existence. So we read in Revelation chapter 14 and 15 that those who received the mark of the beast were cast into hell, where the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever in the presence of the Lord. So when we talk about hell as that ultimate expression of God's abhorrence of human beings, what we are not saying is men and women are cast out of God's actual presence. That would be oxymoronic if God is infinitude, right? We're talking about being cast out of his favorable presence, out of God's loving presence, to be objects of his wrath for all eternity, to be on the other side of God's nature, which is darkness. God is light, but God is darkness also. This is what the Bible depicts. And so Isaiah chapter 40 gives us this other picture in Isaiah 40, verse 22. Are you there? Here it is. Let me start at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits on the circuit of the earth. Now, you know God is big if he sits on the circuits of the earth. He's big. Again, that's anthropomorphic terminology that speaks to God's absolute largeness over the universe. We've used this verse many, many times over the years of apologetics to argue that Christians have never, ever bought into a flat earth theory. That's just ignorant folks who bought into that theory. The Bible is very clear that the earth has always been spherical in nature. And the idea of him sitting upon the circles of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, that he stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. It gives the idea that God dwells and controls heaven and earth as if it's a house in which he has his habitation. These, again, are all anthropomorphisms speaking to the largeness of God. Well, what a God that large, could he dwell in anybody's temple in reality? The answer is no. Go with me one more verse, Isaiah 57:15. If you don't get anything out of this study tonight, take this home, that the God of the Bible is big. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We quote this one all the time, but this one is worth memorizing as well. And again, I think it's very healthy for us to be able to think in terms of God's pure nature as being infinite, as being omnipresent, as being omnipotent, as being immutable, as being unchangeable, because these are attributes that are exclusive to God alone. For instance, everything that's made is limited. It has boundaries and parameters. That way we can identify it for what it is, right? Everything has a particular identity because it's limited. I don't care how big it is, it's limited. It has boundaries. It has a scale and it stops. This is not so with God because he's different from that which he makes. God is different. He is different. And he's never to be viewed as limited in any capacity whatsoever. Limited in his sphere of existence, limited in his power to act, limited in his purpose to act. Never view God as being limited. There's nothing that God cannot do within the framework of who he is. Here it is, Isaiah 57:15. Here's another one for us to memorize. Are you ready? For thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. Do you see that? He inhabits eternity. Now, if you and I are the habitation of God through the Spirit, that means God dwells in his people, and he does. And the statement describes or depicts God as inhabiting eternity. You know what it's speaking to? Him being from eternity past to eternity future. Pastor, how can we measure that? You can't. Eternity past goes on and on and on into the past infinitely. Eternity future goes on and on and on into the future infinitely. This is what we call eternality. This is the God that we know. He is eternal. In either direction, God is. That's huge. I know that blows our mind. But this gives me peace at night when I lay my head on my pillow. I have a huge God to deal with the knucklehead that want to come in and steal my $10. I can sleep on a God like that, and you should be able to do. Anyhow, go back with me to our text. Now let's deal with the seriousness of this vision that Stephen had of God, of which you and I have to have, especially when you come into trouble, child of God. I got 30 minutes with you. So I think that you can afford to contemplate God under false notions or misguided notions, in your naivete or in your ignorance, when you're in a safe place, when you're working through speculative theories about God and you're just trying to get a handle on the person of God. I think it's okay if you miss the point about who God is in his nature and in his work when you are in a situation where your life is not threatened or there's no mortal danger. Or you're not on the brink of leaving this life going to the next. But my brothers and sisters, if you are on the brink of going into eternity, you don't want to get God wrong. You don't want to have a wrong idea of your God when you are laying on your deathbed. You don't want to get a wrong notion of God when you are suffering a fatal disease and you are drawing near Jordan's shores. A wrong idea of God will not serve to comfort your soul. If you in the leisure of a healthy life and in the, let's say, just the natural propinquity of our fallen nature to just play games with God, all, you know how we do, right? We live under the presumption that I'm healthy today. I'm going to be healthy for another 50 years. That's a presumption. And so I'm going to play with God. I'm going to fancy thoughts like, you know what? I don't even know if God exists. People do that. Don't listen now. People do that. And you know, this idea of God being infinite, let's take the hyper-intellectual individual who loves to argue the tedious nature of terms like infinitude. How can God actually exist ontologically in an infinitudinal state? They would argue, you know, the real detailed issues of definitions like that. Let me tell you something. You better get God right when your number is called. You and I better get God right when we have to face persecution that might lead to death. My sister that's sitting in the prison in Sudan right now and might be hanged for being a Christian, her comfort is getting God right. Is that right? Her comfort is knowing the true and the living God. Her comfort is not holding to a false idol God that does not correspond with biblical truth. What if she had a God that was limited in his capacity to act? That he had to take his time to get somewhere? That it took time for God to move on a transient temporal level like you and I do to get from A to B? If God were not omnipresent and had to say, well, I got to get there, he might just be late. Am I making some sense? And so to have a God who is clearly depicted in Scripture as omnipresent is to have the presence of all of his attributes and characteristics available right now. This is why the psalmist says he is a very present help in time of trouble. God is always present. And this is why the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he that is coming to God must believe that he is. This destroys any kind of temporal notion of God having to catch up with us. If God always is, then God is always present. Is that true? The eternally present God, the I am that I am, that is the tetragrammaton of Exodus chapter 3 around verse 14. It's critical that the people of God know that at the very point in which you are thinking about God, He's already there. At the very point in which you begin to utter prayers unto God, He's already heard them. At the very point that you cry out to God in supplication, God is already deep inside your supplication. Even the voice of your supplication, because of the eternality of His presence. I think that's good. Especially when you are in your plight. Especially, see, if you can think of God right, if you can think of God properly, if you can comprehend God, knowing your thoughts are far off, as David said, then you can actually think about God taking care of you before you even ask. Is that true? In other words, when we're talking about computer whizzes working with algorithms to determine how much money they're going to make in the stock market in picoseconds, our God operates infinitely faster than that. When He actually responds to our needs, He is that present with us. See what I'm getting at? No real delay with God. He's ever present. I think that's good help, don't you? Now I'm going to see if I can make this good in our account. So over in chapter 7, listen to what the text says as we begin to wind this down. So Stephen has waxed eloquent in arguing for the Hebrew people to have a proper view of the true and the living God, and that the physical temple was only a picture, only a motif, only an image of God's desire to coexist and dwell with His human creatures that He made in His own image. And thus he says, it's way too small a facility for Him. Verse 50, hath not my hands made all these things? Is that what he says? And then Stephen goes into his final argument. And I think we touched on this last week. It's fascinating. Because I don't know how long Stephen preached to go from verse 1 to verse 50. But by the time he got to verse 50, he was white hot. By the time Stephen gets to verse 50, he is overflowing with the Spirit of God, of which we were already told in chapter 7, verse 1, he was full of. And by the time he gets to verse 50, his mind is so crystal clear on the situation in front of him that there is no more calculation for Stephen. No more weighing out, are there options out? No more considering whether or not he is going to be able to overcome their unreasonableness. He now is so vividly clear of the moment. And you know what the moment is? It's the moment where he knows it won't be anything he can say to these bloodthirsty beasts that will stop them from what they want to do. The Spirit of God has made it known to Stephen that they are planning on killing him. And the Spirit of God takes Stephen to the next level of biblical utterance. And that's where in our outline I speak to the idea of the prophetic power of the Spirit of God. The prophetic power of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine with me, ladies and gentlemen, that Stephen is preaching to them from verses 1 through verses 50, that Stephen is regaining once again a clarity on the glory of God? Doesn't that happen when you share the Word of God with people? Don't you begin to get clarity on the glory of God? Doesn't God actually clean the lenses off your mental eyes as you're sharing the gospel with people? Doesn't He bring you close to Him as He draws close to you? Doesn't God love to be found in the midst of the praises and proclamation of His people? Isn't the incense going up at that time? Aren't the lights cutting on at that time? Yes, and that's what's happening here with Stephen, with the whole Sanhedrin council there. The glory of God is appearing in Stephen internally, bringing him to a level of absolute total commitment to what he's about to say. He may have even had a revelation of knowledge that it's his time to go. As he's preaching, the Spirit of God could have given to him, Stephen, it's time to cross over. So now I'm going to let you occupy the office of the Old Testament prophets, and you're going to say something that they have said over and over and over again, and they've suffered for it. What did they say? Israel was always resisting the Holy Ghost. Always. Now listen to what he says. After he spoke about the temple not even being able to come close to actually even occupying one of God's toes, let alone his whole being, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." What a probing, stinging analysis of their spiritual condition. Uncircumcised, that means that they are not born again. So you and I are circumcised with the circumcision of regeneration, being baptized with Christ and circumcised with Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit. We have no confidence in the flesh, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Circumcision is when God cuts away that old nature, quickens the new, where you rejoice in your union with Christ and you love talking about God. You've been born again. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You've been born again. Been born again. You need to know something about that. That's the circumcision that only God does. Only God can make a lost sinner love God and enjoy God and talk about God. Especially to the point of persecution. There's a level of boldness here that identifies a union between Stephen and Christ, of which Christ always has promised, "I'm with you." Anytime you tell people about me, "I am with you." You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart's not right with God, and you can't hear a gospel truth. And here's the last part. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. So there's something on the inside of Stephen's thinking that gives him another insight to what they were doing while he was preaching. It's in the imperfect verb form. They are resisting yet and still. In fact, the form is this, that they are actually pressing against Stephen. The way the word is used is that they are pressing in their mind. They're pressing against his word. They're falling over against his word. They're saying no in their spirit. No, no, nothing that he's saying is true. No, nothing that he's saying is true. Now, have you ever had situations where you were talking to people and you just knew they did not like what you were saying? They did not agree with what you were saying. They did everything they could to hold their composure. Now just imagine Stephen looking in the face of all these rulers and watching them turn red and turn purple and the face getting distorted and the horns starting to come out and the smoke rising up out of their head and the clothes getting set on fire. He could see it. He could see it. It's amazing. Listen. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Again, this teaches us a doctrine about the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God work? Through His Word. That's how He works. The Spirit of God works not exclusively, but primarily through the instrumentality of preaching. He works in the instrumentality of preaching to save and to damn. He works in the instrumentality of preaching to soften the hearts of men and to harden. To harden. He's hardening hearts here. Stephen knows it. Stephen knows it. Now watch this. This is what he says. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers, so do you. This is a precedent with you, Stephen said. Stephen says, I can see you killing me because you killed every prophet before me. Listen to what he goes on to say. Which of the prophets have not your fathers what? There it is. They've slain them which showed before of the coming of that just one, of whom you have been now the betrayer and murderer. See, he sealed his doom, didn't he? He sealed his doom. You are the betrayers and you are the murderers of the only just human being in the world. Watch this now. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Now, here we go. These are the last six verses we're going to work through briefly and mark this because this is their response to the indictment of God's New Testament lawyers against Israel. So whenever you hold the role of prophet, you hold the role of lawyer. You stand as God's lawyer over against humanity, where God is telling humanity, you're not right with me. And you get to, as God's lawyer, lay out all of the grievances of God against humanity. You violated this law, that law, this law, that law, this law, that law, this law. God's not emotionally bent out of shape. God's not just kind of pathetically and whimsically upset with humanity. God has a whole list of indictments against us. And here comes the lawyer saying, this is God's argument against you. This is your problem. You're adulterers, fornicators, whoremongers, idolaters, and on and on and on. The list goes. We're all guilty. Every one of us. There's not a person in this room who is not guilty of God's law. The only reason you are comfortable is either you are deluded or you're safe in the arms of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The only reason you're comfortable is you are deluded or you're safe in the arms of Christ. If you are safe in the arms of Christ, then you agree with the lawyer that you are a hell-bound sinner by nature. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, I don't know why God would let me live one more day. Right? That's the truth. That's the truth. We're sinners. All have sinned and continue coming short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's not one just person upon the earth that does good and sins not. Do you guys understand that? And so you and I are just as guilty as these people, guilty as sin, if it wasn't for the refuge of Jesus Christ. I can see, now I'll let the language explain it to us here. I can just see it. Now, when they heard these things, do you see that? When they heard these things, they were what? Cut! Cut! Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't ever intentionally want to cut nobody. Let me just help you right now. Unless you're ready to die on the spot, don't intentionally want to cut anybody. Just in case you didn't get this, this is an ethic. Our job is to not simply make people mad. Do you understand that? Don't intentionally want to cut anyone. Now, the language is constructed in this way as to take away the culpability of Stephen, because it was not Stephen that cut them. It was the Lord that cut them. It was the Spirit of God that cut them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The Spirit of God. The same Spirit that's upon Stephen was upon Peter in Acts chapter 2 in verse 37 when it says, and when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. Are you guys hearing me? And they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Now, at that time, the side of the sword of the word of God that the Holy Ghost used was designed to prick unto life those men who were listening to Peter. The word prick is different than the word cut. Cut is a whole different word. Prick means to pierce with the objective of moving you. You know how you're in the wrong place and somebody prick you, you move. That's called repentance. Prick you until you get in the right place. Stick you. Cutting is a whole different thing. Acts chapter 5 verse 33, I believe, is the way this word is used as well. Let me see if it's that text. Acts chapter 5. And we have the same outcome. We'll come back here and talk about this in a moment. Yes. Listen. This is Peter preaching, and we read in verse 32, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they, that is the Sanhedrin, heard that, they were what? Cut to the heart. That's italicized, it's not in the original. And took counsel to do what? So that's our word in our text in chapter 7. They were cut. Now the word in chapter 2 for piercing is to poke. And to pierce, to move. In Acts 5 and in Acts 7, it means to saw to the bone. Did you get that? The Holy Ghost was sawing with the word all the way down to the bone. That hurts. You got that? the Spirit of God was grinding away, cutting through the facade, cutting through the resistance, cutting through the argument, getting to the bone, cutting into the marrow, breaking them to the point of rage. That's where we are. They were cut to the heart. What was the outward manifestation? And they gnashed upon him with their teeth. Do you see that? See, the gnashing indicates the pain, the excruciating pain of the cut that the Spirit of God had wrought in them, cutting them to the bone, brought them to a place of gnashing. These gnashing of teeth indicates the destiny to which these men were headed. Because remember what Jesus says? Hell is a place of gnashing of teeth, where the soul is cut to the bone under guilt and grief of rebellion against God. And so the Spirit of God is certainly condemning these men, condemning these men as guilty, and does not give them the grace to repent. See, in John chapter 8, remember that woman who was caught in adultery, whom the Pharisees brought to our Lord Jesus Christ? And our Lord Jesus Christ defended her as the mediator that he is for sinners. And he began to write on the ground. And as they looked on the ground to see what he wrote, one by one, from the greatest to the least of them, they all started walking away. Do you know why? Because they were grieved and pricked in their conscience. That's what the Word of God said. God gave them grace to walk away. He gave them grace to live another day. He gave them grace. See, it takes grace to walk away from a stupid plan. See, the plan to kill God's servant was stupid. It was moronic. It was ignorant. For them, it was fatal. And they couldn't walk away from it. Is God sovereign in that too? They couldn't walk away. See, as I told you last week, God delivered Peter and John from this same mob of beasts when he allowed Gamaliel to stand as a mediator between them. Now you get it, don't you? Now you see how Gamaliel looked in their faces, and Gamaliel said, these clowns are ready to do something stupid to these men. Let me stand in the gap. In God's providence, Peter gets to live another day. It was not God's providence that Stephen would live. There is no mediator here to give him another day. He is facing the beasts. Paul called them lions. Isn't that right? We'll look at it here in a moment. Watch what the text goes on to say. It's amazing. Verse 55, here it is. But he, being what? Full of the Holy Ghost. In the midst of opposition, when the beast, the ravening, salivating beast, are committed to completely devour him, he's so full of the Holy Spirit, what is he doing? Looking up steadfastly into heaven. That's amazing. Do you see the picture? He has preached to them with his eyes on them about their guilt and condemnation and the precedent of it. And he's telling them, for all intents and purposes, I know what you're getting ready to do to me. And the Spirit of God gets a hold of him and causes him to look up. While they're coming upon him, he's looking up. See, they're getting ready to take him out somewhere. What is he doing while they're handling him? He's looking up. What's up? God is up. What's up? Christ is up. What's up? His mediator is up. And what this gives us insight into is the capacity for God to keep his people fixed on him, even when they are facing opposition. Do you see the text? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly. I mean, steadfastly into heaven. Now watch what's taking place. I told you a moment ago that Peter and John received a human mediator in the person of Gamaliel. Gamaliel gave them a little reprieve for a few more years. And I told you that Stephen had no human mediator, no human go-between. But I didn't say he didn't actually have a go-between, because he has one in heaven now. And the one in heaven has just interceded to give Stephen a revelation essential for him to go through what he's about to go through. And this is a critical insight for you and me too. Because if I should have to face the ultimate penalty for preaching the gospel, I would want Christ to do this for me. I would want my master to give me a revelation of his glory to offset the fierce countenance of everything that's opposing me. Because I'm human and I'm weak and I'm fallible. And I'm not so sure I can look into the throat of the beast and not see through the beast to my glorious Savior. I think I would want my Savior to fill me with the Spirit on such a level that he would raise my eyes above my circumstances and give me something to see. Give me something to see. Fix my mind on something other than the death that I'm about to be swallowed up in. And do you notice what the text says? He looked steadfastly into heaven. He looked steadfastly into heaven. And when he looked, guess what he saw? Jesus. Not sitting, standing. See, now he sits as our mediator. He rules on his throne as our mediator daily. But when our master stands, it means now he has actually taken your place as your defense lawyer. Are you hearing it? He then stood up now as the mediator and advocate of his servant Stephen. And what's so glorious about this is that he's let Stephen know, I'm here for you. I'm standing for you as your mediator in this hour of darkness. Even as my father stood for me, I'm standing for you. How comforting is it to have the heavens open and not only see the Son of Man, but to see him standing? That is a marked and significant position. Because you see, whenever God's people are viewed in Scripture as coming under trial, facing the enemy, it's Satan standing at their right hand to accuse them. But the Lord is standing on our right hand to defend us. Do you see that? And in this context, God is pleased to pull the curtains back. See, you and I are called to walk by faith. Ain't no doubt about that. And I'm sure the Spirit of God would keep us if he didn't give us one vision of him. I'm sure he would, but I want what Stephen had. I pull the curtains back. Are you hearing me? Listen to what the text says. And he saw the glory of God. Now you and I who are Christocentric, Bible-based, gospel-centered people, we are under no illusions as to what the glory of God is. For us, the glory of God is a person. His name is Jesus. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He possesses the full attributes of the divine nature. He is the effulgence of God's glory. He is the outshining of everything that God is in his invisibility. Christ is that. That's what we believe. That's what we live on. That's what gets us going every day. The sun only reminds me of the sun. The light only reminds me of the true light. The day only reminds me of the real day. The air only reminds me of the real air. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, the people of God live in light of his glory. And Stephen has the splendid opportunity of having his master defend him at the point of death. The standing is not only an act and posture of defense, it's salutary. It's salutary. Look at what it says. And he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on his right hand. Do you see that? See, he has a clear, vivid picture of the truth of what they have been preaching all along. God had highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That this same Jesus whom you have crucified, the Lord, God has made him both Lord and Christ. God hath exalted him to his right hand and made him a prince over everyone. Isn't that what they were preaching all along? You know, sometimes it's funny. I'll be done here in a few moments. Sometimes we are preaching the word of God out of faith because we believe it, right? But we're simply believing what we don't see And we're believing what we hope in. That's the nature of faith down here. The substance of things what? Hope for? The evidence of things what? See, God has allowed Stephen to see his faith. Do you see that? Do you know what that means? Stephen's out of here. See, the only way you can live down here is by faith. You know what that means? The curtains are closed. If God opens the curtains, you know what that means? You're out of here. That's good, isn't it? So you walking down the street and you doing good and the Lord opened the curtains? No, you getting ready to get hit by a car. Boom! There goes our brother. He had a smile on his face. We don't know what that was about. The Lord opened the curtains. See, because heaven is where there's no need for faith anymore. But just look at the loving, mediatorial work of God. And see, you and I are not facing persecution. I'm done here almost. You and I are not facing persecution on a level in which we have to die. But I've thought this, and I've read accounts many, many times of the extra measure of grace that God pours upon his martyred saints. It seems to me God would have to do that because we're so frail. We're so weak by nature. It would seem to me that God would have to give us an extra measure of faith just to say yes to the trial. Am I telling the truth? See, because I know little children who are suffering for Christ's sake. When all they have to do is recant and deny Christ, they won't. How is it that they won't? Because he gives an extra measure of faith in the moment. He doesn't need to give us faith in a situation where the trial doesn't merit it. I need more faith where the trial merits it. Am I making some sense? I don't need a whole lot of faith in a situation where everything is amenable and consistent with who I am and what I'm doing. I need it in the time of trouble. I need him to pour in an extra measure of grace when I need it. And I am certain that's what God does with our brothers and sisters who are severely persecuted and put to death. Listen to it. I'm done here. Listen to this. And being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, here it is, and watch it. He said, behold, look, look. Can you see him? Look, they're carrying him to the outside of the city. He said, look, do you see what I see? It's amazing. So we got two events going on here at the same time. In their darkness, they're leading him to death. In his light, he's trying to show them the glory of God. They can't see it. He's still trying to point them to Christ. They can't see it. The glory of Christ is so magnificent, he's still preaching to them, look, isn't that our message to sinners? Look, look, look unto me, saith the Lord. I will save you. Besides me, there's no other Savior. And so here he is saying, look, and behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, what did he say that for? Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. Ladies and gentlemen, like a child, they would not hear. Do you see that? Isn't that demonic? Isn't that demonic? Listen to what the text says. Then they cried out with a loud voice. You know what they were doing? They were silencing his words. They would not hear that Jesus is Lord. They would not hear that Jesus is the Son of God. They would not hear that he's at the right hand of God. Because that would mean that everything that Christ had said was true. They wouldn't even look up. I am extrapolating right here. I'm drawing an inference from this that may not be true. Had they looked up, they would have saw him. You got that? Had they looked, they would have saw him. Are you hearing me, my brother? You see how good God is? You see how important preaching is? You see how singular the act that saves the soul is? How singular is it, preacher? Look! Look! Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is no Savior beside me. Isn't salvation just a look? But isn't it a sovereign act of God to move the head just a few degrees that it might be saved? Because so long as we are not looking, we cannot be saved. Do you see it? They are locked in their mad rage down here, stuck in what we call the horizontal dilemma. People are stuck in the horizontal dilemma, aren't they? They don't look up. Ain't nothing up there for them. But if a man or a woman would ever look, when God says look, I guarantee you, you'll see something. It was not their hour to see, so they did not look. And they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned our brother. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name is Saul. We'll see Saul in two chapters. And they stoned Stephen. This is what we call the imperfect verb form. They were stoning Stephen. They were stoning him. You know how they do right now when we watch that the Middle Eastern news? Same rocks, same people, stones at. While they are stoning him, he's calling on God. That's huge. Lord, give me the grace. Give me the grace. Right? Give me the grace to call on you when people are stoning me. Give me the grace to look to you when people are stoning me. Because I want to be able to die the death of the righteous. I want to die like Christ, like Stephen. I want to be able to die in the honor of the cause of the gospel. Don't you? Here it is. Here it is. Now, I want you to see it, saints. I know I'm drawing this out, but I want you to see this. As they're gnashing upon him with the sea, the Spirit of God takes Stephen up, turns his eyes to heaven, shows him the glory of God. They're carrying him out of the city. He's still got his eyes fixed on Christ. They're stoning him to death. Watch this. And the text says, as they were stoning him, Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Isn't that good? There is something about the enraptured nature of this communion between Stephen and Christ worthy of our attention. Because there was an insulation around his soul that protected him from the penetration of the assault, where he could maintain his fellowship with God, right? And they've carried him, they're stoning him. And he's looking to God, and he's calling on his mediator. And notice what he said, receive my spirit. Powerful. Powerful. Here it is. Now watch this. And he kneeled down. Again, the intimation of the text is simple. Stephen has already resigned himself to be a martyr. God has already met Stephen in the revelation of his glory as his mediator in heaven. Stephen has already called upon God, receive my spirit. They're stoning him while he's talking like this. And while they're stoning him, guess what he's doing? He's getting on his knees while he's being stoned. What is he doing? He's crying out to God for these knucklehead people. God, lay this not to their charge. While he's being stoned to death. Do you see that? And you know what the text says? Look at it. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Powerful, 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 powerful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant, Stephen. We're not Stephen. We are not first century martyrs. We are living in the 21st century. We do have brothers and sisters who are going through these kind of horrific oppositions by the beast. We pray that you would give them a measure of this grace, that you would give us a measure of this grace as well, should we come upon it. In the meanwhile, prepare our hearts, Lord, by gracing us to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. Make him everything so that we can give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope of the calling which is within us with meekness in reverence towards you. Help us to be all that you have called us to be. It can only be done by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.